The Sanctuary, a community of Jesus people promoting the glory of God in all things to all nations through gospel-centered missional living. Whether it be working with groups in Africa to build orphanages and help rid the continent of AIDS, or feeding the hungry, giving to the oppressed, and helping the hurting who live in our own community, The Sanctuary invites you to be part of a culture of passionate service. You can change your world. Be inspired. Join the movement.
We're going to be in Nehemiah. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there electronically. You can turn there. If you go to the middle of the book, let it fall open and take a right, and you'll hit it before, actually take a left, and you'll hit it before too long. But Nehemiah, we'll kind of be in chapter 1 and chapter 8. Bit of a recap. We are walking through the story, and the story is a summary of the entire Bible, and really, in particular, pointing out the work of Jesus Christ and what he's doing in us and for us. And we've been walking through this book since May, so we're just past the halfway point, and there are some statements that we have that are kind of recap statements. They're summary statements that help us remember what each major part of the story has been about. And those will be helpful. They'll be up on the website before too long, just to help you kind of wrap your mind around it, because the Bible's a big book, and it's a thick book, and there's a whole bunch of people in it, and there's a whole bunch of names and a whole bunch of different things. And so I won't go through all of these, but starting back in Abraham, we started with looking at his story, and it talks about walking faithfully with God for the long haul. And then we go all the way through Joseph, the Exodus, the wandering, the judges, Ruth, David. These are the big ideas, the big people we've looked at over the last several months. Solomon, Hosea and Amos a couple of weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, I believe. Trust in God's unconditional love because it saves you from judgment. Daniel, pray like it matters. We were talking about that last week. So those are just big ideas or summary statements that help you kind of wrap your mind around what the big idea of the story is, and we want you to have those. And again, we'll have them up on online on the website so you can have access to them. And maybe that's something you could even print out at some point and put it in your regular Bible to remind you about like what the big story is about. So again, today we're in Nehemiah, and I'm not going to go back and rehash all the history again, but at the same time that Nehemiah is alive and doing his work, Daniel is alive and doing his work, and Daniel's back in Persia. He's back in another part of the world, and he's an old man, and he probably just cannot make the trip physically, so he will die there in a foreign land, and he's been there most of his life, probably about 70 years, and he stays, and he is praying. And we looked at that last week, and that God dispatched angels, and he did supernatural things because Daniel was praying. Nehemiah and Ezra, they go back to Israel. They go back to Jerusalem. So if you're reading these books, this is the point in the Bible where all the books kind of get messed up, like the timelines don't make sense anymore if you're reading them. So you're looking at Ezra and Nehemiah. Well, Daniel's happening at the same time. So all those books and the events of those books are happening, and Nehemiah is leading people, and Ezra is teaching people, and I just wanted to kind of start out by saying these guys made a great team. Even though Daniel was far away praying, and Nehemiah and Ezra worked closely together, you know, you never have a guarantee in life that it's going to go the way that you want it to, but life is a lot better when you're working with other people. And the Christian life is better when you're with a team and when you're working with other people. So we kind of see that here with these guys. And we see that there's no guarantee that things are going to go the way that we want them to. Nehemiah is going to go back to do something that's good. It's very good. Not only good for him, but ultimately it was good for you and I that he went back and did what he was going to do. And it was a good thing. And things didn't go the way that he wanted them to. He ran across all kinds of difficulties and all kinds of trouble. So there's no guarantee that they're going to go the way you want them to just because you're a Christian. So let me explain the Christian life to you. Christian life is about getting on the path that God wants for you. Okay, so when you're struggling in your Christian walk because things are going bad, I don't want you to think you're a failure. If you're doing what God wants you to, you're doing the right thing. Okay, there's no guarantee it's going to be easy. There's no guarantee that every day is going to be fun or the best day of your life. All right, you're just trying to get on the path that God wants for you, to walk the path that he has for you. It often, that path can include riches, and it can include amazing blessings, and it can include pain and failure and suffering and struggle. And a team always makes it better. Always, man. You don't have to do this Christian thing by yourself. And we see a little bit of that with Daniel, Nehemiah, in Ezra, and I don't want to spend forever on there. So Nehemiah comes back home, and he's going to ultimately try to rebuild the walls. That'll be his job. He'll come into the town, the city of Jerusalem, and it's all just a wreck. It's been burned to the ground years and years before, and the wall around the city has been broken down. And so he'll see his job physically is to go in and rebuild this wall. So I just wanted to ask real quick, have you ever tried to refurbish anything? Have you ever taken it upon yourself to go take in something that's broken down or it doesn't work anymore or something's wrong with it and you've tried to refurb it, whether that's furniture, maybe a fence in your yard or maybe your house. Maybe you bought a fixer-upper and it's been this, you know, long decade of just fixing things and making it the way you want it to and all that kind of stuff. Anytime you do a refurb project, it takes patience and commitment and vision and adaptability because, man, if you, like, I have an older home, and anytime I start digging into something, somebody else has already dug into it and messed it up. You know what I'm saying? And then you're fixing what they were supposed to fix the first time. So, you know, your solution to fixing that thing probably isn't going to fix it. You got to be adaptable. You know, you got to go on the fly when you go to refurb things. Before Mindy and I got married, my grandmother had a hope chest, which I don't even know if people have those anymore, but my grandmother had a hope chest. And, you know, full of knickknacks and memories, and I think her wedding dress may have been in there, and just stuff like that. In the 70s, this horrible, nasty, do y'all remember green countertops? Is anybody old enough to remember when that was like the big deal? Green, nasty green countertops, and then like oranges, this horrible, hideous orange was in, and this nasty yellow was in at the time. My grandmother painted everything in her house one of those three colors, okay? It was like this weird green or a strange orange or this horrible yellow gold color. And she took this beautiful wooden cedar hope chest and painted it this nasty, nasty yellow color. It was awful. And I was going to get married to Mindy, and well, they were hoping I was going to get married to Mindy. I don't think I'd committed to that yet. My family was pressuring me big time. They loved her. They were like, we'll adopt her even if you don't marry her anyway. And so my granny, she knew we were going to do that. So she's like, you can have this, and you can give it to your future wife, which she meant Mindy, right? And so I'm like, awesome, but that's hideous, Granny. It's nasty yellow. And she's like, well, you can refinish it. So I'm 18 or 19, and I'm like, okay, great idea. So I go in there with like a chisel and a hammer, and I'm like, I'm taking chunks of this thing out, man. You know, like, I don't know what I'm doing. I'm just a kid. And so my dad comes out there, and he's like, oh, son, you're just butchering this thing. And he and I tried to do several things, so we're sanding and all that. Then we bought this horrible goop that, like, will eat through just about anything, and it peels that paint off, and it'll eat through your hands. You wear rubber gloves, your hands will still be red when you're done, and you've got to wear a mask and all that stuff. You know, we had to peel. And underneath it was this gorgeous, beautiful inlaid wood cedar that somebody 100 years beforehand had put a lot of time and work in, and it was beautiful. Took me several months to kind of get it back to a, you know, a presentable position, and I had to change my approach to it several times, but it was worth it. You know, it was worth it when we got done. It sits in our bedroom now, and it is the talking bench. When you get in trouble in our house, you get to come sit on the hope chest. Not a lot of hope a lot of times, but all hope is lost here. Yeah, you know what I'm saying? Like Dante's Inferno kind of a deal. So that's stuff. We refurb stuff. And some of you I know do furniture and bigger things than I've ever tackled, you know. And you do a lot of things. You refurbish a lot of things. Have you ever gotten into a project where you're trying to refurbish a person? You're trying to reclaim a person, right? Now that takes a lot of time. And that takes a lot of patience. And it takes a lot of adaptability and all the things we've talked about. But here's the deal when it comes to people. We're all in some stage of reclamation. All of us in here, we're being refurbished, especially if you're a believer. In particular, if you're a Christian, you're being refurbished. You're being refurbed and reclaimed, right? And God's working inside your heart, and he's tearing stuff down, and he's moving walls and all that kind of stuff, right? So we're all in some state of reclamation. And when God does that work in us, he does it, but he often uses people to come into our lives and to remake us. That's another reason I'm going to argue for all of you who are in here and you're trying to do Christianity by yourself. God's work in you is stunted. It's hindered because he often, maybe even primarily, uses people to come into your life, right? And to help rebuild you. And it just takes that commitment and that vision and that adaptability. So Nehemiah is going to go home and he's going to go to Jerusalem, and there's a wall that has to be rebuilt. And that's going to take a lot of hard work. But ultimately, Nehemiah knows that he's rebuilding people, that he's going to be working in people's lives. And there's a group of people who are broken and they are wrecked, and he's going to have to get involved in their stuff, changing lives. It's probably the greatest and the hardest refurb project you'll ever undertake, is getting involved with people and seeing them rebuild their lives. So we learn a whole lot from Nehemiah. We're going to approach Nehemiah in two chunks this morning. It's a several 13 or 14 chapter book. We're just going to take two pieces of two chapters, and we're going to kind of attack it from that way. So we'll have two separate sections of things that I think the Lord's going to talk to us about today. And we learned a lot about changing lives from Nehemiah. So we're going to look in chapter 8, if you want to turn there. If not, it's going to be up on the screen. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1. And we're going to do this in reverse. We're going to come back to chapter 1 in a bit, but we're going to start here in chapter 8. And there's four things that change lives that we learn here from Nehemiah. There's others, I understand that. But there's four things we're going to pull away from Nehemiah that changed lives. So chapter 8, verse 1, the wall is rebuilt now, and the people are coming together to get their relationship with God right. Their relationship with God is also broken. And so they're coming together to do that. All the people gathered as one at the square, which is in front of the water gate. And they asked Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the 7th month. He read from it before the square, which was in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of men and women, those who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium which they had made for this purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Anani, Uriah, Hilkiah, Messiah, and on his right hand, Pediah, Mishael, some dude whose name I probably can't pronounce and would butcher, Hashum, Hashbananana, right? How do you say his name? It looks like a banana. Hashbanana, we'll just say that. Zechariah, Meshullam, on his left hand. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, said, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed low, and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shebethai, Hodiah, Messiah, Jamin, Akub, all these other people whose names I can't pronounce, right? We're going to come back to those two lists of people in a second. These guys were Levites, they were priests, and they explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. They read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. That sounds like a long, weird passage with a whole bunch of names, okay? So I want to spend a little bit of time, but there's four things that we learn about changing lives. First of all, I need to go back just a little bit. First thing is this, that when we change lives, and when lives are changed, they come from leading other people. Changed lives are changed or when we lead other people. So in chapter 2, Nehemiah had to go back to the king, and he had to ask permission to go home. So he was a cupbearer. He had high security clearance. He had access to the king. When you were in the presence of the king, you couldn't be sad. He had already gotten this news about home and how everything was a wreck. And he knew he was going to have to go into the presence of the king and ask permission to go home, which was going to be life-threatening. He was going to take his life in his own hands to bring bad news to the king and seem sad. So that's what happens in chapter 2. He has to express sadness and go to the king and do a life-threatening action there. But he took great risk to lead other people. Nehemiah would leave comfort to go work hard to see other people's lives changed. Changing people's lives happens when we lead other people. Now, we're going to approach this from two different ways throughout our time together this morning. But here's the first thing I want to say about this. When you undertake it to go change somebody's life, and there's a lot of us that are broken in here, and I don't want you to take that the wrong way, okay? But we invest ourselves in other people, and we want to see their life change for good. When we do that, often doing what is good and right and best for others may not bless you. This is why a lot of us don't get involved in other people's lives, because all we see is cost, cost, cost. And the cost-benefit analysis comes back on the backside of the ledger, and it doesn't benefit me, so why would I get involved in somebody else's life? First of all, it's a very short-term, myopic view of how God blesses you, okay? yes, you will give yourselves away to bless other people. And yes, you will give yourself away to lead other people. The blessings that God brings back into your life can't be counted, and they'll come in ways that you don't understand. And if all you do on the front end of broken people's lives is look at them and go, that's just going to cost me, that's just going to cost me, that's just going to cost me, I am not going to do that. You'll never receive some of the richest blessings you'll ever get in your life by being involved in other people's lives. Doing what is best for other people may not immediately bless you. How many times do we base our evaluation about choices and ministry and life on how it makes us feel or whether or not it fills us up? When you set out to see other people's lives change, it's going to cost you. But the benefits and the blessings that come on the backside of that, you can't even imagine. So Nehemiah, somehow or another, he kind of weighed this. This is going to cost me a lot. I may not even make it there. He may kill me when I ask to go home. But it's worth it because there are people whose lives are broken, and I'm going to go lead them. So he set himself out, risked a lot to go back, and he led other people. So changed lives happen when we lead other people, even at great personal expense. Secondly, lives are changed through the word of God. We read these 8 verses, and if you were to continue to read, you would see these people are just ruined by what they're hearing from the Bible. They're reading from Scripture, and they're hearing about this amazing God and this great relationship that God wants to have with them, and it just tears them up, and it wrecks them, and they're sad, and they're mournful, and they want to just cry all the time, and they just want to be broken all the time. And Nehemiah and Ezra have to go to them and say, no, this is a great day because we're going to get our lives right with God. Don't be sad. We're going to have a party. Matter of fact, that's what they do. They have a great celebration. In Jewish tabernacles and synagogues, when they read this text, when they still read it, they read it on a certain day of the month and a certain day of the year. They have a gigantic 4-hour party after they read the text we just read, those first 8 verses. It sounds super sad, but what they understand from their history is this is when our nation began to kind of turn back. As we had left God and as we had done our own thing and been lost in idolatry, it was this point where we turned back to God and the word of God brought life to us. So they have a great celebration, right? So lives change when we lead other people, and lives change through the word of God. There's a great quote, and I need to read it to you. He said, spiritual renewal is the spirit of God working through the word of God in the lives of the people of God. And I thought that was a great quote. If you want God to change your life and bring you renewal, get into the word. He's already spoken. He's already spoken life. The text is very clear that this book is unlike any other book. And when we read it, it cuts to the heart of who we are, but it also gives us a life that we can't comprehend. So the word of God changes lives. It can take us to mourning, sadness, but also understanding and celebration and renewal and life. Especially when we cooperate with God in what he's doing, what he's already said. So lives are changed through the word of God. Third thing, lives are changed through anonymous service. This takes us to our list of people whose names I cannot comprehend or pronounce. Who are these people in verse 4 and verse 7? Who knows? That's the answer. I don't know. Nobody knows. This is the only time these guys appear in Scripture at all. 66 books, these guys get 2 verses, and we have no idea who they are. So who are they? We don't have any idea, but I want to tell you something about Christianity and the Bible. The Bible is full of names, and the Bible is full of stories, because Christian faith can only be lived out in people. Some of us want to make Christian faith a political platform, and some of us want to make it a code of ethics, and some of us want to make it a model of behavior or a way that we discipline our children. It's none of those things. It's a relationship with the living God. Amen. And the only place that Christianity gets lived out is in the lives of people. That's why there's a list of names here, I think. I mean, there's a list of names here because God is working in their lives. Some of these people we know, like if you read this book, you've got the giants of the faith. You know, you've got like Samson and Paul and Peter and Noah and Moses. You know, we kind of know their names and what they've done. But there's a whole lot of other people that God does stuff in Scripture, and we have no idea who they are. We have no idea what it was that they even may have done. God knows all of them. So I call this anonymous service. Lives are changed through anonymous service. Will you just faithfully serve the Lord? May I get a plaque? Man, how many of us grew up in churches and they put plaques on stuff? People's names, like on a bench or under a picture, or, you know what I'm talking about? Are we embarrassed to say that? Okay, so some of us grew up in churches that did all that kind of stuff. If you don't get a building named after you, right, the Gil Martinez Educational Wing, right? If you don't get a building or a wing or a room named after you, you just serve the Lord. Lives are changed when you serve the Lord. Nobody else may ever know your name. Here's a weird one. The only reason I remember her name is because of her name, and you'll catch it. My sixth grade teacher, so I'm 12 years old, 11, 12 years old. I'm not a Christian yet. Came up to me after, Sunday school teacher, she came up to me after church one day, huge church. And I sat over here about three rows back. And she came up to me after church and she said, Mr. Sanders, she called all of us Mr. something. And we were like 11. She had to be like 70, you know what I'm saying? And she was this little old lady. And she comes up to me and she says, Mr. Sanders, I want you to know God's got a great plan for your life and he loves you. I'm 47 and I remember her name. Her name? I'm cheating. It's Elizabeth Taylor. And I'm not making that up. So, to my benefit, she has like a famous name. But it's not who you're thinking about. It's another Elizabeth Taylor who you would never know. But you know what? She taught that sixth grade Sunday school class for like 20 years. She just faithfully taught us scrubby little kids about Jesus and spoke love and life into us all the time. Anonymous service changes lives. I think these names are here, even though I can't pronounce them and you probably can't pronounce them. They're here to give us great encouragement because most of us would make the list of people who nobody knows their names. Most of us would make the list of people who just anonymously serve. So I have, Jimmy and I probably have a unique perspective on what goes on here. We've been here for a while. And I look at this church, and you could probably do it with any church, but I look back and I'm like, how did we get here? You know, this December will be 10 years. And I look back and I'm like, you know, how did we get here? And when I ask that question and I think about that, I think about names and faces. I don't think about events and I don't think about ministries. I think about people, and I think about people who many of you won't know. I think about Robbie and Sarah, and Matt and April, and Brian and Autumn, and James and Carol, and Stetson and Bailey. And I think about Kyle and Lenore, and the Martinez's, and the Engelbrechts, and the Parkers, and the Murphs, and the Guidry's, and Vivek and Liz, and then a whole bunch of other people. And some of you are like, I don't know any of those names. Doesn't matter. They anonymously served, and you're here today because they served. Because they worked hard. Nobody knows their names. Here's the funny thing. Like if we named things after you, it'd be one of our rolling carts. You would have gotten a rolling cart. Some of you are here and you know what I'm talking about. You would have got the Bennett Murph Memorial cart. You know, it would be where we shoved all the nursery stuff in every Sunday morning, you know? You would never know these people's names. And there's a lot of other people you would never know. But we got here because of them, because of the work that they did for God. For you, so much anonymous service. So many people who just gave and gave and gave. We're not here serving to make a name for ourselves. But so that a list of names someday would look back and say, because of God's work and people whose names I don't know, I love Jesus. I want you to think about that. We're serving hard today, not so somebody knows I did the coffee or I set this up or I gave them a bulletin this morning and they know my name. We're here so that someday, somewhere down the road, there's a list of people who look back and go, I love Jesus because these people gave. Because they gave themselves away. My marriage is committed to Christ because somebody I don't know made sure this place was here. My children follow the Lord because of anonymous service. So lives are changed by your anonymous service. There's another guy who said this. He said, you're the only one who can be a Christian with your life. You're the only one who can be a Christian with your life. Let this book live in you, and I promise you that there will be those who come who just can't tell the story of what God is doing in this world without mentioning your name. Man, think about that. You let this book come alive in you, and there's going to be somebody someday who can't tell their story about Jesus and God without mentioning your name or without looking back and going, I don't know their names, but I'm here because of what they've done. Lives are changed through anonymous service, and I'm glad those names are in Scripture, even though I can't pronounce them. There's a bunch of guys who stood around Ezra and Nehemiah, and they clapped for them. They're like, man, read from the Word, bro. Let's do this. Let's follow Jesus together. Let's follow God together, right? Maybe they just applauded them and held up their hands or opened the book or cleared off the pulpit or whatever it was. But they were there serving faithfully. And lives were changed. Flip back over. If you're in Nehemiah to chapter 1. So I told you we're going to go back. So that's kind of at the end. We see all these people whose lives are being impacted by what they've done. Let's talk about how they got there. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1. We talked about the first several verses here earlier. So just jump down to verse 4. He's got the word that the city's in destruction and it's a wreck. He says, I heard these words, I sat down, I wept, and I mourned for days. I was fasting, and I was praying before the God of heaven. And listen to this prayer. He said, I beseech you, Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you, and we've not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the people. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather them from there, and I will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name, and make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man. So he's getting ready to go talk to the king. And he's like, God, I need success today. If this is going to work and you're going to be true to your promises, I'm going to need you to bless me today and help me out today. Lives are changing. We lead other people. Lives are changed through the word of God when we serve anonymously. Last thing that we get here, lives are changed through rebuilding what is wrecked. Lives are changed by rebuilding what is wrecked. It takes all of these guys. It takes Ezra to teach the word. It takes Daniel to pray. But you know what, guys? Listen, somebody's got to go get their hands dirty. Somebody's got to roll up their sleeves and get involved in people's lives. And that's what Nehemiah did. Nehemiah rolled up his sleeves and he got his hands dirty. We're not going to read his whole story. If you're reading the story, you should have already read that this past week, I believe. Rebuilding means that you face the destruction and the ruin of life. The city was a mess and the country was a mess and God's people was a mess. Francis Schaeffer, one of my heroes of the faith, said that the church is a glorious ruin. I think he's right. We're a mess. Right? Man, dude, I hope nobody stands there and goes, well, that guy's got it all together. Just come hang out for a while. Just come hang out for a while. No comments from right there. All right? Just come hang. You'll just figure it out. We're just broken people. We're messed up. We're doing our best to follow the Lord and love him and seek him and live life in a way that pleases him. But we're a glorious ruin. The people were a mess. Who wants to face that, right? I think a lot of people go to church and they don't want to hear about that. They don't want to face that. They want to be told they're good. They want to be told they're okay and that God puts a stamp of approval on their lives and he'll probably bless them no matter what they do this week. I think a lot of people want that nowadays, but that doesn't seem to be what the God of the Bible says very much. You know, I think he kind of tells us, man, no, you're really messed up. And without me coming into your life and doing something amazing and supernatural, you're always going to be really, really messed up. So for us to rebuild what's destroyed in our lives, we've got to face it. It takes honesty and it takes humility. I think the Jewish people, they would like to look back and they'd like to say, man, we wouldn't be here if it wasn't for Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. You know, they want to blame everybody else and point the finger. Yeah, we'd be okay if they just left us alone. But Nehemiah, he recognizes the role of sin, doesn't he? Personal sin and corporate sin. He's like, man, we have sinned. God, we're here. I've been here. I've never even seen home. I've never even been to Jerusalem. I wasn't born there because of sin. And I think he recognizes that, right? And he starts to talk about it here at the beginning. So national sin, corporate sin, personal sin. So here's what we're hearing all the time right now is make America great again, right? And it's a political slogan. It's an ad. It's on hats, t-shirts, flyers, bumper stickers, and all that. I'm not sure that that happens primarily through politics. I'm convinced that it probably doesn't. We can't deny the role of rulers. We can't deny the role of authority, national leaders. We can't deny any of that. Nehemiah was part of the government. Cyrus was a king of a pagan nation that God got into his heart. Artaxerxes, Darius, Daniel, these are all people in Scripture that are rulers politically, but God uses them to do something. So I can't deny that. I just don't think that it happens primarily through that. This happened through a prolonged, intensive, honest time of personal repentance. Now, some of you were here last week, and we had an amazing prayer time at the end of our service last week. But I think that most of those prayers were about, God, I messed up, help me. I need help supernaturally, God, I need you to do something, right? That's what we were talking about last week. That's what we probably prayed about last week. When was the last time you were just busted up because of your sin? Not their sin. We're so easy. We're so quick to point the finger and go, well, I wouldn't be messed up if it wasn't for their sin. What about yours? What if national, just think about this. How much salt does it take to make something salty? How much yeast does it take to make an entire loaf rise? Not much. What if 1% of Christians in America just got on their face and said, God, I'm a sinner. Forgive me my sins. Forgive our country. Use me. Use us to do right in this world again. What difference might that make? We're so busy flaming stuff out on social media and blowing things up. Are you just on your face before the Lord and saying, God, I'm a sinner. And I live among a people who are sinners. Save us and forgive us for our sins. Amen. Have mercy on us. Shouldn't be afraid to approach God like this at all. Some of us get freaked out by that. Confession and calling on forgiveness is an appropriate response to grace. Grace makes God safe. Without grace, God's not safe. He's a judge and he's righteous and he should squash us like a bug. But with grace, that means I can go to him and say, I am a huge sinner. Please forgive me. Please have mercy on me. Right? So grace makes it possible for me to God. Talk to him. Larry Crabb said this, I'll be done with this point. He says, church is too often a place of pretense and they're a place without hope. We're too busy putting on a show to actually have any hope for the needs that we really have. When brokenness is disdained, where the real story is never told, the power of God is not felt, where brokenness is invited and received with grace, the gospel comes alive and hope becomes real. Lives are changed when we rebuild what is wrecked. And the only way that things get rebuilt is for me to look inside and go, I'm wrecked. I need grace. I need what God has for me. What do we learn about rebuilding from Nehemiah? A lot. I'm not going to get into all of it. I'm going to tell you three things. First of all, rebuilding begins when we rely on God. A daily reliance on God's provision. In this prayer that he prays here, he refers to at least three other Old Testament texts. Deuteronomy, 1 Kings, and Psalms. He quotes some portion of all those in this prayer. He is relying on the grace that God has for us daily. Lamentations chapter 3. The mercies of God are new every morning, right? We talked about that several weeks ago. In the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread. Daily. Philippians chapter 4, verse 19. God, my God, will supply all your needs according to his riches which are in Christ Jesus. 2 Peter chapter 1. Christ's divine power has given us everything that we need for life and godliness. So our prayers are, God, give me what I need today. Some of us, including me, wake up early in the morning or late at night or we can't go to sleep because we're worried about tomorrow. And I don't know my place and I don't know what to do and I don't know where to go and I don't know how this is going to work out and I don't know how to influence that rightly or live my life correctly here. Did I say the wrong thing or will I say the right thing tomorrow? What opportunity have I missed? What opportunity is coming my way that I don't want to miss? And we just lose sleep over this stuff. We're not told to put our heads and our hearts and our minds toward those things. We're told to consistently look at what's facing us today and face it with courage. And to pray, God, give me what I need today. Give me what I need today. Thanks for what I already have and show me how to use this. Everything that I already have, show me how to use it for you. But today I need you to give me grace. I want to just end on this. Some of us are like, man, I come to church and I pray that prayer. My life doesn't change. Nehemiah prayed this prayer at the end of, or he tells us when he starts praying back in chapter 1. In chapter 2, it tells us when he goes to the king, it's been 4 months. There's a 4 month gap between when he gets this news and he starts praying and he actually goes to the king. Some of us are like all turned off because God didn't answer our prayer at the end of the service Sunday. Daniel prayed for 21 days and he fasted for 21 days and heaven and earth moved last week. We looked at that. Angels moved because of what Daniel did. Prayer and fasting pops up again and we can't get away from it. We're facing difficult times, rebuilding lives. Prayer and fasting are huge, but it begins with a reliance on God. Secondly, it takes courage. We're told over and over again to be strong and of good courage. Man, when we have to rebuild stuff, it's a scary time. And we get involved in people's lives, it's overwhelming. And there's a lot of fear that can come. I would say, listen, sometimes that's natural and it's good. It can be God-honoring sometimes. All fear is not bad. You're not supposed to give in to fear and submit to fear and live in fear. But fear in and of itself is not necessarily a bad thing. It's not to be submitted to. Here's the deal. Why you need courage. First of all, it's hard and it's scary to rebuild stuff. If you're going to rebuild your thoughts, and some of us, our thought lives are a wreck. If you're going to rebuild your thoughts and your life and your marriage and your heart and your family and your church and your ministry, it's going to take courage because you probably will have to do something new. And doing something new takes courage. Doing something we know, even if it's broken, that's easy and it's safe. But doing something new, to build something new, that takes courage. You're going to have to do something that's not been done before. That takes courage. Here's the last thing I'm going to show, and this is going to just grate all of us. You will probably be unliked by somebody. Somebody on Facebook's going to unlike you. And that just freaks us out, man. I want people to accept me. I want people to like me. And we don't like doing things where we think it will turn somebody off. If you're going to get involved in people's lives and get your hands messy with people, somebody's probably not going to like you. Because somebody likes that person broken. So just always hold on to that. Even people in their lives who love them, like them, broken. So just know when you get involved in people's lives and get your hands messy, you're probably going to get unliked. Okay? Takes courage. Third thing. Rebuilding focuses on today's actions to bring about the best possible tomorrow. We're not going to ignore the future, okay? I'm not going to ignore the future, but I've got to concentrate on what can be done right now so that today's tiny successes can translate to a better tomorrow. Nehemiah had to build a wall, and he had to build a city, and he had to help rebuild the temple, and he had to rebuild a religion that had fallen apart. He had to rebuild a people. He had to rebuild people who had failed in every possible way for a future. But today, he just had to pray. See, all that stuff was going to come. And when that day came, he would take that step and he would do that thing. Some of us take the weight of these rebuild projects and we cram all of it into today. I've got to do it all right now. I have to do it all today. That's not the way life works. You face today and you do today what needs to happen. Tomorrow, he would pray and talk to the king. But today he needed to pray. Then he had to make plans to face opposition. Then he would have to travel. But he did today what was right before him, the best way that he could, in order to bring about the best possible tomorrow. Just think about your actions every day like that. I want to do the best thing I can do today so that when tomorrow comes, I am set up for the best kind of success that I can have then. But tomorrow's not my problem. I have something to do today. Does that make sense to everyone? We want to jump so far into the deal. So here's another thing. Lastly, I want to say about that. Randy Alcorn said this. He said, every day we're becoming someone. The question is who? Every day you're becoming somebody. Who? And every choice that you make today, every decision you make today, every action you take today is feeding into and building, rebuilding you. The reclamation project that God's doing in you. Your choices today are impacting that. Last thing there, man, just finish well. Rebuilding takes a long time. Reclamation projects, especially with people, they just take a long, long time. Finish well. Finish well. There may not be anything more detrimental to people getting well and right than those who come into their lives and then abandon them halfway through the project because it's hard. And man, I know I bear some of that. I am not, I'm a much better coach than I am manager. Don't say anything. I'm a much better coach than I am manager. I would rather come alongside you and go, awesome, good job, here's the game plan, see you after the game, than walk with you and hold your hand step by step. I bear so much of that responsibility, just not doing that very well. And some of you bear that same responsibility. You can say, well, that's your personality. I would also say, it's my preference. And I've acted on my preference too often to not just finish people's projects with them and reclaim and rebuild people well. Is that too honest? Was I not supposed to say that? Okay, just ignore that part. I'm a great pastor. It's awesome. Let's take that off the podcast altogether. Last thing I want to say is about this book. We've talked a whole lot about us. We've talked a whole bunch about our stuff and our wrecked and our ruinedness, you know, and all that stuff. But guys, listen, this book, this Bible, it's not primarily about you. There's a lot of application and there's a lot of things we can take out of it and see how it works in our lives. But this book is primarily about Jesus Christ. Everything in this book is pointing us to a man named Jesus Christ. Everything in here. So I want to talk quickly about some of the things we see in Nehemiah that point us to Jesus Christ. First of all, Nehemiah, when he starts the book, he's with the king. And he is in comfort and safety and luxury and relationship and home. And he's going to have to leave that place to do the work that has to be done, just like Jesus. Right? Next thing we see here that points us to Jesus Christ. Nehemiah looked at the situation and he prayed before starting his work. Jesus walked this earth for 30 years before he started his work. Do you think he was just hanging around building furniture as a carpenter? He was preparing. He's getting ready. What did he do right after he got baptized? Went to the wilderness for 40 days, fasted, got ready for the work that was in front of him. He assessed the situation and he prayed before he started his work, just like Nehemiah. He put himself at risk for other people. Nehemiah did. Jesus put himself at risk for us, didn't he? He risked it all. He risked everything, died on the cross for us, to reclaim us, to rebuild us, to take the ruins of our life and build it back stone by stone. And he said that very specifically. He said, this temple's going to be torn down, but it's going to be rebuilt. He talked about himself, but he's talking about us. There's several prayers we can pray here. I'm going to run through them. We'll come back. We could pray, God, use me to change lives. God, use me to rebuild lives. And God, give me a vision of what could be. This is a hard one, man. You know, a lot of times I have to, if I'm going to rebuild something or remake something, I've got to see it in my mind a little bit before I get started. And my natural eyes don't see that very well. My natural eyes don't look at people and go, wow, God, look what you might do in that guy. I just look at him and go, what a wreck. Don't you? We just pass this quick judgment on people. Man, they are just a wreck. No hope. Moving on. And I've got to have my eyes open by God to look in people's lives and hearts and go, man, God, what could you do in this person? Show me that and let me be a part of rebuilding them, reclaiming them for Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads. Let's close our eyes. I'm just going to invite you to pray. Pray maybe one of these prayers specifically. God, use me to change lives by leading other people. Use me to change lives by leading other people to know your word, to help apply your word. God, I want to serve without ever being recognized. I just want to see people's lives be changed. It's a big prayer. Next thing, God, use me to rebuild lives. Help me to see wrecked lives as worth the work. Let me look at people who are just broken and messed up and hurting and recognize that they're worth it. They're worth me giving myself to. God, use me to rebuild lives. And last thing, God, give me a vision of what could be. I know people who are hurting. I know people who are broken and wrecked and in pain. Give me a vision of what they could look like. Show me this person who I love. I probably already love them. They're probably already in my life. Give me a vision of what they could be in Jesus Christ. Give me a vision of what you want to do in them through Jesus Christ. And move my heart past what's normal. past what is and give me an abnormal heart so that I can see people the way you do. Ooh, that's a big prayer. God, give me a vision like that for other people. Maybe you're here this morning and you're like, man, this is big. Is this possible? Yes, it's possible. It's possible for you. God sent his son Jesus to die on a cross to reclaim you. You're a wreck because of sin. And Jesus wants to come into your life and change everything and give you a whole new life. Rebuild what's been torn down because of sin. And you just call out on him, Jesus, I'm a sinner. I'm far away from you. My life is a wreck. My heart is just destroyed because of sin. Rebuild me through what Jesus has done on the cross for me. I trust that. I trust in that. I'm going to place my faith in that. I call out for that right now. God, do your work in us this morning. Change us all. Let us look like Jesus Christ, God. And God, make us a church that is about changing lives. Make us a church that is about rebuilding lives. And when we get tired and we just don't think we have anything left to give, Father, I pray we remember you're enough. You're enough. And there are people in our lives who need this great vision of what God can do. And God, I pray you would do that through us, through the sanctuary. Show us how to do that. Save people today, right now. In your name we pray, amen.